Good morning. Every day is an adventure. This morning, we are going to continue our study in the book of Philippians. We've been looking at Philippians verse by verse. We've been stuck on Philippians 4:3 for a number of weeks. I'll invite you to follow along by turning to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. I'll go over that verse again because it speaks of the book of life. And we've been going through different verses in our Bibles that really may or may not speak about the book of life. A lot of these verses simply have the words written or written in the book of God or written in heaven or something like that. And that's why I say may or may not be in the book of life. And the reason we've gone off on this study is because there's a lot of opinions out there in the world. And I wanted us to explore, it's an exercise in Bible study, what saith the Scriptures. So we look for all these potential verses about the book of life from Genesis to Revelation. Almost said genelation, so if I say that, you know I mean the whole Bible. Add that to my dictionary again. But we've been exploring all of this and trying to understand just what does he say by the book of life? What is the difference of why Paul would include these particular laborers whose names are in the book of life? So I'll invite you again to follow along in Philippians 4, but let's, I know there's a totally different verse up here. We'll get to Hebrews in a moment. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are so gracious and wonderful. I'm so thankful for every day you give us of your grace, every day to preach the gospel of your grace, the joy of Jesus Christ and the propitiation of sins. I'm thankful, Lord, for the death, burial, and resurrection that you did all the work necessary to redeem and reconcile the world unto yourself. And I thank you for making salvation by faith alone, apart from any works, that no man could boast, and it's free for all. There is no difference. It's fair. It's amazing how just and majestic and wonderful you are. So I thank you for this glorious gospel we live and preach every day. And I pray this morning as we go through your word that you continue to build upon our faith, strengthen us in the one faith, that we may live as we should as your children, that we come unto the knowledge of the truth, that we gain spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that we can make the most of our days and convince the gainsayers, as your word says, as we live this life, eagerly awaiting that day where you call us home. So may all things be said and done here to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. So here we are, Philippians 4:3. Well, let's read the first couple of verses. Philippians 4:1. He writes, therefore, Paul writes, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And he's going to go on from there, but it's that verse that's gotten us off on this journey of the differentiation of the book of life. And what does it mean to be in the book of life? And when we look at some of the verses, it appears that names can be blotted out. And so we've been over a series looking at these verses. I'll try to be brief. I have to say these words, okay? It's part of the job description. They mean nothing, but I have to say the words anyway. The first verse we looked at was regarding the golden calf incident back in Exodus 32. And Moses was upset. He was proverbially at the end of his rope, and he was asking God to forgive the sin of Israel who had made the golden calf and said, up, this is your God who brought you out of the nation, out of the land of Egypt. And so they ate and drink and rose up to play, right? So this is in 1 Corinthians 10, reminding us that that's not something to do, right? To worship an idol. But Moses at that time said something along the lines of, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray thee blot me out of thy book. Right? So he's just done. He wanted to be done. I don't want to deal with this anymore, especially if this is the way it's going to go. But God said in response to him, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now we note there that he talks about a book, which God owns, obviously, but it's not called the book of life in that verse. Okay, in fact, if you look for the specific phrase, Book of Life, you will only find it. Let me make sure on this. I wrote it down. Wow, we got a lot of notes to cover. I know it's only in Revelation also. Where is my note? Let's use a find function. Ah, right here, Philippians 4:3 and Revelation. That's the only place you will find the phrase Book of Life in your Bible. Whew, there, found it. Technology has its perks. They're limited, but it has its perks. So when we look at this verse in Exodus, we get an idea of God's character. So as we go through this study, yes, we're looking for what does God truly say about the Book of Life. A question that's been brought up is the Book of Life specifically for Israel to help them understand who they are, shall we say, in Christ, or is it for all the redeemed of all time, right? Going back to at least Abel, if not Adam and Eve. So we've been exploring that thought, keeping that thought in the back of our minds as we go through all of this. So we looked at that verse in Exodus 32. We note that you could be blotted out, and by you I mean somebody could have their name blotted out of this book, which, as we have talked about, implies that the name was there to begin with. So we're talking about a book that contains names that may or may not be blotted out. What does that mean? Well, we looked at what does blotting out mean. And it means to be completely erased, destroyed, wiped out. We get the idea of that. It has no place there. So we looked at the concepts in Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 29, about names being blotted out from under heaven. Amalek being one of them, which is a whole other study to be in and of itself. Then we went to Psalm 69, where it talked a lot of I and me, referring to Christ, and a lot of them and they, referring to those that reject Christ or Messiah. Okay, so we looked at that psalm there, and it was the ones who rejected Christ who were blotted out. Okay, so we get the idea that just as the same as it was in Exodus 32, whosoever sinned against God, the name will be blotted out. In Psalm 139, which has the familiar verse of, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, the verse after that speaks of being in the book, your book. And I know the King James renders it talking about all my members being written in your book are known before any of them was. But as we explored the context, I thought it made much more sense to talk about the days of my life rather than the members of my body being what was known before yet one of them was. Especially when the term there in Hebrew was galom, or I don't know how to pronounce that. But it has the literal translation of embryo. My substance is how it's translated in the King James. So it's that origin of who I am. And it says, your eyes saw my substance or my embryo, and in your book all they were written the days fashioned for me when yet not a one of them was. Okay, that's the literal translation of that verse, Psalm 139, verse 16. And it just, again, makes more sense thinking of they're talking about the days rather than my substance. Especially when you look at the words and you link up the plural versus the singular, and we're going to do that again with this piece of eye candy right here. So last week I gave you all this eye candy to stare at, and I never talked about it once. So this morning we're going to talk about it at some point. That's my goal. Because right after we talked of Psalm 139, and all my days were written in your book, now we get the idea of God knows my birth date, he knows my death date, and he knows everything, right? He knows all of that, and he knows who's going to be in eternity with him, who's going to be in eternity without him. He knows that too. Our next verse that dealt with the book, or being written in the book, was Daniel 12 and verse 1. And I warned you that was a doozy, and could not help myself but teach you about all sorts of history according to God's Holy Spirit through the book of Daniel, and how that blows the minds of history scholars yet today, how something could have been written in whatever time that was between fifth century to fourth century BC before Christ, and be so accurate concerning the next world powers, like ridiculously accurate. It blows their mind that no one could have written this before it happened. But to the Bible student, we say, yeah, I can. God calls those things which be not as though they were. He knows the end from the beginning. Of course he can tell Daniel, this is how it's going to play out. And then that's exactly how it plays out. So we can trust the word of God always. All right, so that's something we can take to heart. But in Daniel 12, it's a very direct link where it says, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. There's a very direct link for Israel to the millennial kingdom. Okay, so we understand that at least this book, even though it doesn't say book of life, does say all thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And all of this is building in suspense, I know, but I've got to do that to keep you coming back. just kidding. I'm totally kidding. Just to get to a conclusion on the matter here. Is it just for Israel? Is it for us? Is it for who? You know, what are we talking about here? And I think there's much profit to be had in a study about the book of life. So we explored the context. We explored some, honestly, it's just a taste of the spiritual realm and the spiritual reality, because I do want to emphasize that. It's happening around us right now, even though we don't perceive it with these eyes and ears. It's very much real. So we looked at all sorts of verses. The rapture there is not in scope. I think I mentioned that as well. I also talked about how confession was an Israel thing. We don't need confessional booths today. So we've talked about that. 2 Chronicles 7, what is it, 14, I think, or 11. I forget which number verse it is, but it's almost always taken out of context. If you'll confess, then will I heal the land. You know, that one, that was definitely for Israel. So let's not steal that one and claim that promise for us today. That was definitely for Israel and for their obedience according to the law. Anyhow, we talked about the reality of God's timeline. So we went over a picture about that. I had the a dispensational chart, if you will, which just showed three partitions. There's many that lump and clump and figure out there's seven dispensations, there's nine, there's 12, there's five. I'm not going to argue how many there are. What I'm going to talk about is how God laid things out in generalities so we can understand what was before, what's right now, and what's coming after. So that's what I had up here. Time passed, but now things to come. Okay, so we looked at what God was doing in time past, how God worked through the nation of Israel, how God had concluded all of Israel in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, Romans 9 through 11, and where we're at right now in the dispensation of grace. We are still in that, what most Bible students call a gap in prophecy between the 69th and 70th prophesied week to Daniel in Daniel 9. Okay, we've been in that gap for 2,000-ish years. That's a technical term. And whenever God wants to be done, then we'll be done. He's going to appear, Jesus Christ is going to appear in the heavens, in the air, and a trumpet will sound, he will give a shout, whatever that is. We don't know the words, God doesn't say this is what he's going to say. But there's going to be a shout, there's going to be a trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise first, those that have placed their faith and trust that Jesus paid for their sins on the cross of Calvary, and this body has now died. What that means is their body will be fully resurrected at that moment. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, first. And so shall we all be with the Lord. So what happens there is 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter, says in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So in that very moment of the shout, the trumpet sounding, all of us are going to get our brand new resurrected bodies that are just like Jesus' body. According to Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. We'll have a body like unto his body. This vile body will be changed like his. It says there, Philippians 3, 21, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. That's how this dispensation of grace is going to end. That's how the but now changes into things to come. Okay? Things to come is the 70th week according to Daniel. It's our book of Revelation for the most part. Because the 7 weeks are over and done by Revelation 19. Revelation 20 tells us about, I didn't plan on doing this timeline at all. Revelation 20 tells us about the first resurrection and the second death. There are two resurrections that are going to happen at that time after the 70 weeks are done with Israel. Israel will enjoy their 1,000-year reign in those specific allotments of land according to Ezekiel 40 to 48. There will be temple, there will be Jerusalem rebuilt, restored. There's going to be a special highway that's running through so that all the saints of the tribulation period and of the circumcision will then enjoy their millennial kingdom, the promised kingdom given to them. So they will have that. There will be the sacrifice in Bozrah to the south, a land of perpetual burning pitch, as a reminder of those that have rejected Christ. So all that stuff is real. This is Isaiah 34, 35, 66. It's a lot of stuff, I know. Just going to feel like I open up that fire hose often. Just try to drink it anyway. So all that is going to happen. And after the 1,000 years, Satan's let loose. He goes around, finds the children, the remaining children of disobedience, brings them to Jesus Christ, who says something, and they're done. It's very anticlimactic. God is way stronger than Satan will ever be, and yet he's so deluded in thinking, I will be like the Most High. So he's doing everything that he can because he was the elite top angel. If you read Ezekiel 28, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. His position was at the throne of God, right at the throne of God. And so that's what he wanted to do. He coveted God's creation, and this is the spiritual battle we're engaged with. He is our adversary. And if he is that close to God, who are we to stand up against him on our own? Ain't going to happen. But if we wield the armor of God and the sword of God, yes, we stand more than a chance. We can stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, says in Ephesians 6. So that was our timeline that we've been over to understand the book of Daniel. All those things are yet future. And then end goal, which is important for us to know when we look at Hebrews 12 in just a moment, end goal, new heavens, new earth, eternity in paradise for all that believe from all time. Okay? So hopefully we understand that, and that's something I think that I'll just end with our recap on all of those things. So we come back to Philippians 4 and verse 3 when he's talking about whose names are in the book of life. First, we try to differentiate and understand in the immediate context, who is he entreating here? Who is the true yoke fellow? And the true yoke fellow, whatever that word was, is anyone with sincere faith. I mean, he's talking to these saints at Philippi, and he's telling them, you are here with me, laboring with me. And just like he made a picture with himself and Apollos in the letter to Corinthians, like, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God brought the increase. We're laborers together. Okay? We're all doing this together. We're part of one body, one entity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he says in Philippians 1:27. So we're all one unit, one body, so let's be united. And he reminded Yodius and Syntyche of that exact thing. And now he addresses the true yoke fellow. So the idea here is help those women which labored with me. So work where is needed. Right? Assist them. Help each other out. Put others above ourselves. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. And we honestly don't know who those women were, or even Clement, because his name is only mentioned right here. I don't think it's the hill to die on, so to speak, trying to figure out who exactly Clement is. And then he talks about other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And as was brought up before, why bring up this differentiation? And why would Paul do that? I think it's a great question to ask. Did you want something to share? Yeah. Why would he do that? That's a good question. My nature is not to give short answers, but I would point to Romans 9, which speaks of Pharaoh in this wise. For this cause have I raised thee up. Right? He allowed Pharaoh, who was never going to believe, to show his glory and his majesty to those that did. So why would he allow those to remain alive for that exact purpose? And so the wheat grows with the tares until the time of the harvest, if you don't mind me using that parable as an analogy. But that's a great question. That's about as short answer as you'll get out of me. Because otherwise, I'll just dive deep into all those passages. But good question, good thought. So God, through the Apostle Paul, is entreating. Oh, by the way, since this is like Bible study, I've said this the last few weeks, it's like a free-for-all. If you've got questions or thoughts, it's not your standard message. Last week was more of the standard message type of thing because it's celebration. The world celebrates Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a whole other discussion there about Ishtar and Tammuz and all the sorts of things of the lowercase g gods, which we didn't get into, which we could. And someday I really do want to. We'll talk about the spiritual realm and all of that stuff and how lowercase g god of this world is fighting against the uppercase G God and what I have heard and enjoy the term called the seed war. So we can talk about that someday. It's coming in the future. I don't know when. So that will keep you excited until that day happens. But when I do figure that out, or when those that are collaborating with me figure that out, we'll let you know. That is a series, probably a weekend something that I want to do regarding the spiritual world. So anyway, Book of Life, let's try to focus. It's more for me than for you to focus on this. So what other my fellow laborers are names are in the Book of Life? So last week we ended talking about, do Paul's fellow laborers always fall into one bucket? Are they always Gentiles or of the circumcision? The answer is no. They're both. We looked at the term fellow laborers. I gave you a few of them to look at. I think it's important to understand that when Paul was commissioned to first go out and preach the gospel, the grace of God in Acts 13, Paul sent with him Barnabas, who is very much of the circumcision. Very clearly, because he's in Acts 4, and just like all the other disciples at that time, he sold off his land and brought all of that substance and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's how Acts 4 ends. So he's very much of the circumcision, and he was sent with Paul. And it's interesting, many have pointed out, that when they first go out, it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And then by the time you get to the end of Acts 13, it's Paul and company. Isn't that interesting? So it's like Paul goes into the spotlight, so to speak, but that's because God said he was the chosen vessel unto the Gentiles. And Paul says, I magnify mine office, and he says, I'm also the least of all the saints. So he never boasts in himself, he's just boasting in that office, because isn't this awesome that God gave the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's the main focus, right? The apostle to the Gentiles is a great office, but it's that substance, that message that he gave that is so valuable. And Paul always took all the emphasis off of himself and onto that gospel message. So, no, we cannot discern between the term fellow laborers, whether they are of the circumcision or uncircumcision or both. I'll get to my conclusion about all of this again eventually. Thought or comment? Okay. Also, I want to point out in Acts 15 what is popularly termed the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 15, it correlates with Galatians 2, where Paul and Barnabas and Titus go up to Jerusalem by revelation, and Peter, James, and John were there, and they talk about what is Paul doing, basically. And they give the right hands of fellowship that Paul should go unto the heathen or unto the Gentiles, and that Peter and the 12 then would go unto the circumcision. So they agreed, yes, this is what God is doing through you, Paul. And Peter agrees with this in 2 Peter 3. The reason we, Israel, don't have our kingdom, because if you read Peter's epistle and understand that he is defined as an apostle of the circumcision in Galatians 2:7, and you read his epistles, how often he talks about the priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. He says those words. And that was never intended for the Gentiles. It was always intended for the nation of Israel. So he's talking to the circumcision. Remember, guys, this is what we're getting. Right? And that's why I pointed out on the things to come timeline that Israel's getting that kingdom. That's what they have to look forward to. It's why in Acts 1 that Peter and the 11 at that time asked Jesus Christ, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Right? Just let the words say what they say. The kingdom was always promised to the nation of Israel. It was never promised to you and I today. What we have is all of those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places despite Israel, if you don't mind me saying that. Because there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, the middle wall partition was broken down through Jesus Christ, we read in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. And now we who were far off are brought nigh by Jesus Christ. And so we enjoy all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places without having to go through Israel, without the priesthood, without the sacrifices, without any of that. And last week I kept emphasizing that's really good news, right? I can't keep up. Still today, as much study as I've done through these scriptures, I can't keep up with the law. I don't know how I could possibly manage if I had to keep in my mind. I couldn't do that. I'd have to keep all sorts of notes all over my house. If I do this, then I need this sacrifice. I need to do this ritual bath. I need to do that. Wow, it gets exhausting in a hurry. But how much more awesome does that make the gospel of the grace of God? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for paying for all that. Thank you for filling that, fulfilling all of that in the cross work, in the shed blood, in the broken body, the resurrection, all of it. It's so good. So good news. So anyway, trying to come back to our book of life, we're still trying to ascertain just who is in the book of life. And I know probably at this point you're thinking, what does it matter? You know? And I've had that thought too. Because we know our identity. And that's the reason. We know our identity in Christ Jesus. It means we will have eternal paradise with Christ. There is no gray area in the matter. We will be in paradise with Jesus Christ someday. That's really good news. And nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 38 and 39. So, does it matter? Not really, but it's one of those things where when we study a subject in the Word of God, we'll understand His character more, we'll understand His plan that much more, and like was shared even this morning, how consistent He is from Genesis to Revelation. It's awesome. So hopefully I've pointed out that even though Paul was working with those of the circumcision, he often did that, actually. Oh, that's the point I was trying to make however long ago when I was being brief, right? Being brief. But Silas, I know, I'm terrible at being brief. Silas and Barsabbas, who we're introduced to in Acts 15, they travel with Paul too. Silas is the short name for Silvanus. He's introduced in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He's mentioned in the Corinthian epistles. It might have been 2 Corinthians. I kind of forget where that is. So that he does work often with those that are clearly of the circumcision. Again, Barnabas was one of them too. So just keep all these things in the back of our mind. And I had some thoughts about going off the deep end, so to speak. But we might get there anyway. The next verse of dealing with a potential book of life is potentially another doozy. And that's why we've got this graphic up here. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And today, for those of us that were in the Sunday school session, is unofficially Hebrews Day. We've been in the book of Hebrews a lot today. Hebrews 12, if you want the full context, we got to go back to chapter 1, verse 1. So that we'd be here forever if I did that. Chapter 12, let's start in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, the writer of Hebrews says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." So hopefully we understand the context. The writer of Hebrews is reminding the audience of Hebrews, which are Hebrews, that you're not come to that Mount Sinai. You're not come to Exodus 19. You didn't go to that mountain that burned with fire and had the clouds and the darkness and the lightning and the thunder and the noise. It would freak us out. You know, to use today's vernacular, we'd be scared out of our minds, just like they were at that point. And if any animal, like it said, you can read about this Exodus in the book of Exodus, that if anything, any beast would come and touch the mountain, it should be killed. It cannot go there. It's not crazy. It's by design. But you're not come to that Mount Zion. And I want to emphasize this because the writer of Hebrews often, like we've talked about this morning, takes Israel, Hebrews, from that Old Testament mindset, that Old Testament of attitude of I have to do this work, and bring them into the New Testament through Jesus Christ, His shed blood, like we emphasized in chapters 9 and 10 this morning, and through His broken body, through that veil to enter into the holiest of all. All right, so it's by Jesus Christ they can enter in and not have to go under that old sacrificial system anymore. When He called it old, He called it new. I'm going to do something with new. He made the other one old. And that was glorious, and this one's much more glorious. I could talk about 2 Corinthians 3. That was one of the thoughts I might go, but if I go to that passage, I got to dig deep into that one verse by verse too. So we'll see if we go there. But Hebrews here, 12, in these first few verses we looked at, is talking about that old Mount Sinai. That's not the one you're coming to. But you're not going back to that. Verse 22, it says, but ye are come unto Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And that's the verse I wanted to talk about, but let's keep going. And to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Let me finish out the chapter. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews is so hard for me to just leave it as it is. I just want to dive into it. It really is. But let's take a look again at what he's saying. Remember, you Hebrews, you Israelites, you understand you're not coming again to that Mount Sion where you received the law and the this, do this and don't do that kind of a thing. Instead, what is he pointing to? Mount Sion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Like, this is your end goal. This is where you're laboring for. This is what we're enduring to the end to be saved into. Right, we're going to that brand new kingdom, this promised kingdom that God has made for them. But he says, you've come to a whole bunch of different things. Mount Sion, yeah, but the heavenly one, the true one, not the earthly shadow, if you will. The heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. The innumerable company of angels. And then he says this, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And immediately, my question was, what is that church? Who's the church of the firstborn? Who are the firstborn? What, or maybe one person is the firstborn? I thought, well, that could be singular, that could be plural. And so my mind started racing. At first thought, like, the firstborn, that could be Israel, because God said, this is my firstborn son, Israel, Exodus 4:22. So I tried playing around with that, thinking that could work out. But then I also had the thought, well, it could be of Christ, because in Psalm chapter 2, it says, this day have I begotten thee, right? The firstborn of all creation. I started thinking of Colossians 1 and other verses that said he is the firstborn that he might have all preeminence in all things, Colossians 1:18. So again, my mind was just racing. Who could this firstborn be? What is the church of the firstborn? Is this different than the church, the body of Christ? Is it different than the church of Israel? I started thinking about all of these things. And then I looked at the original language. So when you look at the Greek here, first of all, let's talk about the general assembly. It's a different term in the Greek. It's panagouros. It's parsed here in the depiction up here in the verse in the interlinear Bible there. But panagouros means a festal assembly. It's like a festival. Everyone's gathered together for a celebration. That's what I get from the concordance. Both Thayer's and Strong say something like that. It's not the term ecclesia, which you might think of as an assembly. It can be translated assembly. It can be also translated church. But ecclesia is right after that, when it says, and church of the firstborn. It's ecclesia of the prototokon, which does mean firstborn. However, if you look what I highlighted here in red, if you can squint maybe to read it, it's in the plural. It really means firstborn ones. Okay? So when I looked at that, well, my thoughts were useless. that doesn't mean just the nation Israel, although it could be of the circumcision. but it's not the singular nation, right? Because if you go back to Exodus 4:22 and see that Israel's my firstborn, they're both in the singular, so that matches. But here, it's the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. General Assembly is the singular, the one assembly, but the Church of the Firstborn, that's in the plural. It's like, well, who are these? And so I started looking at the initial immediate context, I should say, the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Okay, who could that be? And it goes on to say, to the God, the judge of, or to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Like, okay, that's very much talking about sincere believers in the propitiation of Jesus Christ. These are the spirits of just men, very clearly men. I think that it's not even men is written there. It's just the just, hey, or the righteous is that term there, to the spirits of the just ones having been perfected. That's in the perfect tense. It's just fascinating when you start looking at this original language, like it's done deal. Okay, that's what it means to be in the perfect tense. It happened in the past. So these are righteous ones having been completed. Okay, and you think about that too. It's describing, again, it's just describing a sincere believer in the propitiation of Jesus Christ. And these are the ones written in heaven. And it goes on to say, because I thought, remember, I thought it could be of Jesus Christ, because he's described as the firstborn, but wouldn't that be silly to say that, and to say in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? God is not redundant in that sense. He'll say things over and over again to make sure we understand it, because to say the same things unto you, it is not grievous, but it is safe, just like it says in Philippians chapter 3, which is why we say the gospel, the grace of God, like every day of our lives, multiple times a day. I won't get tired of it. It's really good news. So who are the, what is this General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn? And we could go through and discuss all of this, and I hope it's not boring. I think it's fascinating, and you're just stuck to go along with me because I think it's fascinating to look at the original language and how it's parsed and why these words go the way they do. But when you think about it, Hebrews, again, is taking them from what was in the past and setting them, remember the end goal? Remember how we're going for that? We're enduring to the end to be saved, to have the brand new heavens, the brand new earth. Because what does he talk about right after that? Jesus' blood, again, verse 24, the blood of sprinkling, the new covenant, is better things than that of Abel. And that's a reference to Genesis 4. We talked about that this morning too, how the blood of Abel cried out for justification to be dealt with. And by law, by God's law, the blood of him who shed it needs to be shed too. But the beauty of the gospel, the grace of God, why he says it's by his blood of the new covenant, he brought his blood to enter into the holiest of all. His blood was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7, 20-something, 26. And because of that, he entered in once, paid for the sin of the world, which the blood of bulls and goats could never take away, the writer of Hebrews says. And because he did that, he purged all sin forever to the sincere believer. It's a propitiation of sin by his shed blood. Romans 3 backs, says the same thing. Right? It's his blood that's a propitiation that God might be just of him which believeth on a just and the justifier of him which believeth. There we go. Okay, so it says that same kind of thing there. And so the writer of Hebrews is taking them, pointing them, think of the celebration. You're going to that festal assembly, the church of the firstborn ones, the ones that have overcome. Now, I thought of Revelation, all the letters, right, to him that overcometh. And all of the, to ones that have the victory, these are the ones that have the firstbornness, right? The preeminence. I was trying to wrap my brain around firstborn because, yeah, it can be the first one begotten, right, your firstborn child. Okay, so part of my study was look at the word firstborn and where was that used? Because I bet you all said the same question, right? Let me find it where it was in my notes here. There we go. So the term firstborn is only used 8 times in your Bible, your New Testament, and that prototokon, that word anyway. And you can write these down. I wasn't going to go to these for the sake of time. It's used in Luke 2:7, describing Christ. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Okay, we get that. Colossians 1:15 and 18, so it's used twice in that chapter, and both times describing Christ. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he was the first one. He had the preeminence in all of that. He's the first one to have his resurrected, completed body. Right? He is Christ, the first fruits, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 22, 23, one of those. Then firstborn is used in Hebrews 1, 6, describing Christ again. All of these so far are used in the singular sense. And then we get to Hebrews 11, 28, which talks about the firstborn of each son, of each house, I should say, in Egypt and Israel, referencing the Passover event, where the firstborn was killed in Egypt and spared for those that painted the blood upon the door. Okay, so again, it's used in the singular at that point. Then we've got this one, Hebrews 12, 23, in the plural. And then it's in Revelation 1, 5, describing Christ again in the singular. And that's it. So I didn't really learn a whole lot about the term firstborn by looking at how it's used in the Bible. So again, I'm thinking in the immediate context, it's looking at that end goal, that end state. So who's the church of the firstborn ones? It's those that have overcome, those that have had the victory over sin and death, those that have sincerely trusted in God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. And I'll welcome any thoughts or comments on that. This is as brief as I can get in talking about my study and all that. Go ahead.
I saw in the old book, not the Old Testament, that firstborn concept, I mean, I think it has to be brought to bear. If you're the firstborn in a family, the rights of inheritance are a double portion.
Yeah.
They're the select of the things that belong to the father. So I imagine speaks to that, you know, that privilege.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. The right of the firstborn. The right of the firstborn should be considered. That's a good point. I didn't bring that up at all. And immediately I thought of Esau and Jacob, right? How Esau should have gotten that same promise of Isaac, which was the promise of Abraham. If we're following the firstborn throughout all that, it's a great point. The firstborn should have the double portion or have the preeminence in that generation. But Esau sold it for lentil soup. Right? He despised his inheritance. Yeah, he despised it. He didn't want it. Jacob got it. He received it. And Jacob is the one that had faith, and Esau never did. Right? It's a sad state. And where is it? It's in the book of Hebrews, right? Even though he sought it by tears, he couldn't get it. It was taken from him, and he couldn't get it back as much as he whined and complained, as you might think about when he sought it with tears. And what you read about the account in the book of Genesis, he couldn't get it back because he sought it not by faith. He just wanted it. So that's a good point to bring up, the right of the firstborn. It should be the inheritance, the double portion, the main portion. And again, that just makes me think of how awesome, you know, that future state is. And the comparison, again, from earthly Zion to the heavenly one, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we could talk a lot about heavenly Jerusalem. Immediately I thought of Galatians 4, the end of Galatians 4, of Sarah and Hagar, which are an allegory. And he talks about Jerusalem, which is above, which is a mother of us all. And how that verse has confused some. And just like, see how this like opens up cans of worms every time we talk about one thing or another. I know. It's like, how do we figure out what to do in 1 week? But yeah, you want to share more?
So to add another dimension to it, you know, it talks about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. So this company is expanded beyond the innumerable company of angels to include the church of the firstborn. And you know, there I think about the Ancient of Days in Daniel 12, and this massive divine council meeting where Yahweh seated on his throne to this immense assemblage of angels. And Here we have the same thing with the addition of the Church of the Firstborn. It seems to me that this is like a expanded divine council meeting now, where these resurrected ones have been made suitable to join that company. And,
yeah.
Be around Yahweh in this new sort of new capacity, a new way.
That's a great point. Yeah. And so many thoughts came into my head about the church of the firstborn and who they are. But like you said, they're the spirits of the just made perfect. And to me, that can only be referencing humanity, because we weren't perfect, but we were made perfect by faith in Christ and what he did for us through Jesus Christ. And so you're right, they get to join that divine council. It's really fascinating stuff when you think about that. What was going on in Job when all the sons of God got together and had a little chat? Right, what were they doing? As you think about that and the spiritual realm and all of those things, and I forget the chapter, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Kings when Ahab is going out to war, and we got the same kind of thing going on there. Who's going to convince Ahab to go to war so he can die? Right, which is kind of sad to think about, but Ahab was not a nice man, especially considering his spiritual walk. Man, I had another thought about all this. I lost it. Maybe it'll come back. Oh, it was still in the book of Hebrews. So I know he's referring to Christ, but when it said you made him a little lower than the angels, but now he's risen way above that. And we are where? In Christ. Right? So we're brought to this innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Like, we have that preeminence, which is awesome to think about and hardly able to comprehend just what that means until we get there. And again, God purposefully does that. In Romans 8, he says, if we know exactly what it's going to be, we won't eagerly wait for it. It's just the nature of the flesh. Yeah, and so it's a mystery in some sense, even though he says, this is waiting for you. And all of creation groans until that day, right, when the sons of God shall be revealed, or however it's worded there in Romans 8. Yeah, lots of good stuff, isn't it? And this is all because we ask the question, who's in the book of life? So that's why I want to encourage, ask questions. Consider the word of God, believe it to be true. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. But it's okay to ask questions, but ask the author. Pray about it and try to come unto the knowledge of the truth, interpreting scripture with scripture. What saith the scripture? So that's the purpose of going through all of this and identifying, you know, general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So those are the ones that are there. And so that made me think of several other verses. We don't have time to go over them, though. We'll probably talk about them, actually, when we get into Revelation. So the remainder of the Book of Life verses, and they actually say the Book of Life, are in the Book of Revelation. I'll give you a little bit of a teaser, though. John, I'm pretty sure I wrote this verse down. Well, he speaks of both resurrections in John 5. I don't think that was the verse that I was looking for. Well, it's where Jesus Christ says, none are able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you can Google that, or, you know, get your favorite Bible application. He said, none are able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I thought about that. I'm like, okay, so what does that really mean when he says, none can take them out of my hand? And he knows them that are his. And we could talk about all that. But when we look through the book of Hebrews, it's talking about that one and done propitiation of sin through Jesus Christ by faith. Okay, so it's that same redemptive work that Israel's going to believe in, and the just shall live by his faith. So we have this glorious gospel, the grace of God, to understand now that we've got the full revelation of the Word of God. And we can understand that we're safe and secure in Christ by faith alone, and our identity in Christ by faith alone, and what God says about that identity in Christ Jesus. It's true for both the Jew and the Gentile. That's what I was going to say. Israel is expected, just got to understand, Israel's God's chosen nation. Now, they have the special standing, and they're going to do what God determined to do with them. Okay, so they're going to be the nation that goes through the tribulation period. They'll be birthed out of the tribulation period, but that's not for us. Okay, we're not going to go through there, and I want to say that as peace of mind, knowing that there's a definitive end to this dispensation of grace, that we'll be caught up in what most call the rapture, and we'll enjoy our new heavenly life from then on. Right? Whatever that looks like, I can't even tell you. I don't know. But it's going to be so far and above, better than I can ask or think. Got Ephesians 3 and Romans 8 to back that up. So that's the good news. We still got at least one more week to talk about Book of Life. And I just opened up cans and cans of worms about Hebrews. So maybe we'll do that at some point. Maybe that's our next book that we do through verse by verse in our Sunday school session. But we'll be on Revelation for I don't know how long either. We've got, I don't know how many chapters yet to go, 17 to 22, and that's just, you know, it's going to take a while. So lots of things that we can talk about. Hopefully this has been encouraging, even though it's very different from our standard message time. So I'll just end it with, are there any more thoughts or comments to add about this one in particular, Hebrews 12, 23, or really anything that we've talked about with this book of life so far?
What was the reference in Revelation for the book of life?
There will be three or four. You want to have some homework, work ahead? Be in Hebrews 3. I'm sorry, Revelation 3. My goodness. I don't have the exact verses. I've got passages written here. Revelation 3, 13, 17, 20, 21, 22. So we've got a few to go. One, two, three, six. Wow, I was wrong. Six verses of the book of life in Revelation. So we got, it probably will only be one more message time on the book of life.
Revelation 20, verse 15.
I believe so. And that one says, I think that one's self-explanatory, the end of Revelation 20 there. But we do have the link, only those with the names of the Book of Life may enter into New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And I think that's fascinating, linking back to Hebrews 12, 23, that it seems very much for Israel. That's why I said I heavenly lean toward Israel, but that Philippians 4, 3 verse just plays with me. It's like 98, 99% I'm convinced this is their assurance of where they're headed. Whereas for us, I know I'm in Christ. Same, similar, you know, thing. Go ahead.
So to push on it some more, Revelation 17:8, it says, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That phrase right there, from the foundation of the world, if you check it, I think it's specifically oriented toward the kingdom. Mm. The book of Acts, for example, talks about the kingdom prophesied from the foundation of the world.
Yep, Acts 3.
There's a distinction to be made there. Paul talks about us in Ephesians 1, who have an orientation from before the foundation of the world. That's the difference.
Oh, yeah.
And so here, the book of life, oriented toward this registry or something from the foundation of the world. Another
difference. That's good to point out.
To maybe think about.
Mm-hmm. No, very good point. All right. Sigh of relief. It's over for now. Oh, no. Go ahead.
In your conclusion of who is in the book of life, would you say, I hadn't looked at this in a long time, years ago, I remember kind of studying like you are, what does it mean that they're in the book of life? And kind of the conclusion I got to was, because of Jesus and his payment for sin, everybody is in the book of life. And when you reject the message and the salvation through Jesus, then your name is blotted out.
Yeah.
It seemed like that thought years ago is what I've held to. What would you think about that thought in your study?
That was essentially the same conclusion I had. Is everyone that God had breathed the breath of life into, anyone that has life in this world, has their name in the book of life. And if they choose at some point, wherever that is, the age of accountability, we could talk about that too, to reject God's salvation through Christ. And we know that this side of the cross, but if we go back to Abel in his days, he would just simply believe Genesis 3:15, right? That God is going to send someone to take care of it. So that's what he would have his faith in, but throughout all ages, the just shall live by his faith. So those that had the faith would have their names retained in the book of life, and those that continuously rejected it would have the name blotted out. So that was the conclusion I had for many years. And I was going through this and thinking, well, maybe this is more of a thing for Israel to understand, that you are of the nation of Israel, and because you're of the circumcision, you're in this book. And if you're going to choose to not be real Israel and sincerely believe, then that name is blotted out. So I've been kind of coming around to that thought, because the Old and New Testament were not made to us Gentiles, is made to and through Israel, and all Gentiles could of course be saved and come to a saving faith through Israel at that time. But to us, it's this gospel of uncircumcision. We're not part of either covenant, but we've been grafted into all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, despite Israel at all. Right. So I had that thought, but now it's more leaned toward of this is pertaining to the body of Israel and who is really Israel, real true Israel, and those that are not true Israel have their names blotted out. Does that make sense? Is that, we could talk about this for hours, I bet. Yeah, go ahead.
I still go back to what I said last week. I think it pertains to Israel because we are given grace. And what he's saying is that if you reject it, and many people do in their youth, mm-hmm. would their names be blotted out and then they can't come to it?
No. Right, yeah. And I've had people that I've had to talk with that say, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin, therefore I'm not worthy of ever being in Christ. I'm just done.
But that's not what the Bible says.
Right. Yeah. But then to come back and say, anyone that has faith, you want to have all sins forgiven? You just trust what Christ did on the cross.
Whosoever will.
Exactly. Anyone can come to salvation. So I hope nobody thinks that here or online. If you ever had that thought, look at what the scripture says. Whosoever will. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10 says. Or that God is both just and the justifier of him which believeth. It doesn't matter when. It doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter what you will do. We are saved by faith apart from works. And if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit in our youth, which honestly we did, we were all in Adam at some point. We rejected God and his Christ at some point. But that doesn't mean that's who we are. Now, we can change our course. Everyone has the choice to change their course from in Adam to in Christ. And yet we of the Gentiles, now we're going past our time, that's okay. We of the Gentiles are baptized into Christ. And this is our identity. We're in Christ, all spiritual blessings, brand new citizenship in heaven. We're going to have a body like unto his body in the moment of the rapture. Right? So that's who we are. Israel also has their identity. And we're both one in Christ, if you think about that. And this is where, like I said, we could talk about this for hours and hours. But to get back to the question, I used to think, the Book of Life is for all people of all time, whoever sincerely trusted, and then for those that blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which, if we study the Book of Hebrews, I got to go here yet this morning. People go to the Book of Hebrews to prove you can lose your salvation. Because of the language used in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, there's a few verses in there that it looks like if right, you sin willfully after you come to the knowledge of the truth, that's it. Too bad, so sad. But that's not the context. Like, if I present to someone, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they decide, not for me, that means they're not saved. But if they decide tomorrow they're still alive, you know what? I'm going to believe that now. They're in Christ. Now, if it's a sincere, heartfelt belief, yes, at that moment they are in Christ. It doesn't mean too bad, so sad, you're done, like some would teach. But in Hebrews, like Hebrews 6, is that the one where it says it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance? Seeing as they crucify the Son of God afresh. Well, what do... Oh boy, I don't want to go there. A lot of people do that. Unwittingly, maybe, but a lot of people do that on a weekly basis, saying you are saved by taking the bread and the cup every week. I know that's taught. I've been in a church that said that. I'm not going here again. Where they said that you have to partake in this to be saved. No, you don't. That's a work. Hey, Jesus Christ did it already. I don't need to crucify him afresh. It's not the thing that saves. And when they're saying, if that's what they're putting their faith and trust in, not possible to save them. Right? And throughout Hebrews, when you read those verses in their scripture, that's what it's saying. Here's the clear gospel, the propitiation of Jesus Christ, and whoever they're talking about in the concept says, no thanks. What is their course? It's destruction. It's a child of Satan. They're believing doctrines of devils. So it's not that you can lose your salvation, it's that the faith was never there to begin with. Okay, should get off. that tangent. We got to end at some point, or we'll. So I'm sure all you're ready for lunch. So let's close in prayer before I say anything else. Thank you, God, for your grace through Jesus. Thank you for this great and glorious gospel. Thank you that we can celebrate life in Christ, knowing for certainty who we are in Christ and what's going to happen to us in the future. Even if we don't know all the details of our brand new life in Christ, in the new state of the new heavens and new earth, we eagerly await that, knowing that what you say is true. And I pray, as always, that you continue to fill our minds and our hearts with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we can walk in all pleasing for your glory. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.